We're coming back tonight to Acts chapter 9, to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I'm not sure if I want to thank Dr. Kearns or not for preaching on my passage of Scripture, getting into the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I told him that we were in that series, but he nevertheless felt led to do so. It reminds me of little Connor, Damien and Laurie Pearson's boy, when I was over in Calgary there in January. If you remember, about a year ago, Mr. Bowman preached on that subject, digging ditches. And, you know, the water would flow after the ditches are dug and so on. And then we were over in Calgary, and I preached on that same passage. And little Connor, he said to his mum, "Mommy, that's Mr. Bowman's passage." As if, how dare anyone else try to steal that passage of the Bible. And he went home still very upset with me that I would dare try to take someone else's passage of Scripture. So I would need Connor here to guard this passage for me. And we trust that somehow or other our line of preaching doesn't conflict or be an unnecessary overlap. But tonight we want to come back to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It is such a dramatic conversion, but also such a dynamic in the New Testament church, that miss this conversion, or in any way try to play down this conversion, we really lose sight of the great things that God did in the early church. And as we know, Paul's conversion was to be a pattern to others that would believe, and therefore there are so many things to learn from this. Not that everyone's conversion and testimony is going to be ditto and exactly the same. I don't want anyone to think that. That if we preach that, you know, here is a man converted under certain circumstances, that unless you are in those exact same circumstances and God leads you the exact same way, that you can't be saved. You can't be a Christian. In fact, if we were to listen to each person's testimony here of how the Lord brought us to Christ, you'll find that there are many ways the Lord leads us to faith in the Lord Jesus. There's only one way to the Father, and Jesus is that way. He's the only mediator. But there are many threads in our life stories of how we are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, as we look at this conversion, we do see something that is very instructive for us as we consider what real conversion is, as we look at how God takes a hold of a man who's on the wrong road, on the road to destruction, and suddenly and very powerfully sets him on the way to glory to be a servant of the Lord. So we come back to this passage, and I trust that you'll not find it in any way an overlap or a weariness, especially as we get to our particular text this evening. Let's read from verse 1, please. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. To him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Lord, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. For my name's sake. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to your heart this evening. Verse 6, a question for us, a question. The question of the apostle in the peak and the glory of the revelation of the Lord, here it is, what will thou have me to do? It's probably the most important question that you will ask in your Christian life. It's probably the most important prayer that you will make. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This very question out of the heart of this instant convert is a demonstration that Christianity or salvation is not just about clearing away the past. And Paul had his sins forgiven and his deep scarlet sins of iniquity put away. He was brought into the family of God. But now that I'm saved, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It's about future service. And the question we have to ask here is, was this unique to the Apostle Paul in his case? Or is this really true in every convert, in every conversion? In this immediate response, could it be the norm that once a person is born of the Spirit, saved by grace, brought into the family of God, that they immediately ask this question, and this now becomes their new desire? Now, if you believe, as modernists and liberals and others, that conversion is just a psychological thing, it's a change of mind, you are faced with a number of truths, you are asked to accept step 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, D, and you're a convert. Then you say, well, you know, I live by a new set of rules, a new set of principles, but I'm still the same old person. But if you believe that every conversion is a miracle of the Holy Spirit, it is not man changing himself, it is truly the power of the living Christ coming into the heart and soul of the convert and changing them from within by divine power, then Surely this is what every new Christian is desiring. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I want to draw some, I trust, clear observations from this text about the will of God for the new Christian. The first thing I would observe is from this text that we learn that conversion is a change of the will of man. Conversion is a change of the heart, of the seat of desires, what Jonathan Edwards called the affections, so that the things that we used to love, we hate. And the things that we once hated, we now love. A new desire is born. And certainly we see this in the very question that the apostle asks. Now this is so important because salvation is more than just a legal change or legal status. Yes, we're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Yes, our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are great truths. But there is a change of the will, the nature, the heart of the convert as well. Now the question that preempted this of Paul is, as we go back to the previous verses, verse 5, you notice the previous question. This question led to the next question. Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? And in that throw of the glory of the brightness of the Lord revealing himself, you'll find the Lord revealing himself to Saul. Who art thou, Lord? And the answer came, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now, three things can be discovered from this. Three things came to the heart and mind of this man, Saul of Tarsus, immediately. Number one, Jesus is alive. He could never, ever again undo that truth. Jesus is alive. The one whom he was persecuting. The one that he had set himself against. He's alive. And Jesus was God. I think Dr. Kearns dealt with that one very well. We'll not need to labor that tonight. Not only is he God, but he's Lord. And in the very question that Saul asks, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You will see that there is in the heart of this new convert a surrender to the lordship of the Lord Jesus. Now we fear that there are many who would use the name of Jesus, that they do not make him Lord of their lives. They want a Jesus in their life, but they don't want him to be the Lord of their lives. And there is some kind of dichotomy in their thinking or in their practice between Jesus as a man and him being the Lord of all. And as Saul realized that he is the Lord, he submitted himself. Now our Lord Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, just before he spoke that parable of the, or that example of the wise and foolish man building on rock and sand. He said, not those that say, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. And so conversion begins a new life. It begins a new purpose. Not merely to have a profession of Jesus, but to be the servant and to be in the midst of doing the very will of God. Now, when you think of the dramatic change in this man's life, the tremendous determination that there was prior to this to destroy the gospel, to destroy Christianity, the drive that was in him as he rode his steed with breathless speed on the Damascus road, when he with purpose was seeking to destroy every vestige of the gospel. And now What a change. What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? And his new desire was to serve and promote the Lord Jesus. And this becomes his new purpose in life. Question. If this is Christianity, if this is the model of conversion, real, genuine, life-changing conversion, should this not be seen in every professing Christian? Should this new purpose not be the burden and desire of every new heart? And is this not what we find in the New Testament when we come to the preaching of the Apostle Paul? In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. The gospel, while it is a gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, without works, yet it is a gospel that works. It is a gospel that changes and gives to every true convert a heart to be doing the will of God. And that becomes the greatest proof of our conversion. You ask me tonight, am I a Christian? Are you saved? Are you born again? I would answer that by saying, do you have a heart to do the will of God? If you have a heart to do the will of God, you didn't get that by nature. You didn't get that from your parents. You didn't get that by mere religion. A heart to do the will of God is the work of the Spirit converting us and changing us into the image of our Lord Jesus. Now, as Paul met some very rough, tough characters in his time, and some churches, if these people walked into their church, they probably would want to see them out the first door they could. In Corinth, for example, Paul met some deep, deep, horrible sinners. But when he preached the gospel to them and they responded to the message of Christ, what did he say about them? Let's read 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. Let's read that together, please. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And so you can see that this is a bunch of the most wicked people you could imagine. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That is, if they go on in that lifestyle, they'll go to hell. They'll never be in heaven. They'll never live with God. They've set themselves up in a life of wickedness. And then Paul says in verse 11, and he's speaking now to these Corinthians, and such were some of you. That's their past. Such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. And so, not only did Paul in his own life say that I have been delivered from the vilest of wicked ways, but his converts, those to whom he preached, these at Corinth here in particular, such were some of you, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then another group of people that we can identify to whom Paul preached and saw them converted are the Thessalonians. If you turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and this is again later in his missionary endeavors and church planting endeavors. And here he meets people who were given over to idolatry. And right here in this chapter, he speaks to them as mightily changed. Verse 5 we'll begin. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord. So here are the converts of the Apostle Paul in his preaching, teaching ministry. They became followers of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. And you go down to verse 9, you'll see how they changed themselves. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Conversion is a change of the will. It's a change of the seat of desires. These people who were given over to idolatry, converted by the gospel, they now gave up the idols and they gave themselves to serve the Lord and to follow Him. Now, how do we compare tonight? We call ourselves Christians, Bible believers. We call ourselves disciples of the Lord Jesus. Is your testimony the testimony of a new life? Because conversion is a new purpose begun in the soul. Is that your conversion story? You can say, I'm not what I should be, but praise God, I'm not what I used to be. And I've got a whole new desire to serve the Lord. It's not by works, but unto good works. That's what Paul preached in Ephesians 2. So that's the first observation we make on this will of God, that conversion is a change of the will. Secondly, the second lesson of our text is that God has a perfect will for His converts. God has a perfect will. The very fact that Saul of Tarsus would ask this question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Is that God had a new purpose for him. There was the will of God for him. And these things which we find in this testimony of Paul can be applied to each one of us. The first thing we know from Paul's life and testimony is that it's God's will for us to forsake a life of sin and false religion. Paul did that immediately. He gave up Judaism. He gave up serving the Pharisees and the scribes. He gave up the old ways. It's always the will of God to cease from sin and to give up false religion. It's never the will of God to save someone in their sin and keep them there. That's a fallacy. It's always the will of God to depart from that sin. In verse 17, if I may just take you down this chapter a little of Acts 9, you'll notice that it is God's will for a new convert to live a spirit-filled life. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. It's the will of God for converts to live a spirit-filled life, even from day one, right from the very beginning. Now, a true convert, of course, has the Holy Spirit from day one. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You can't be saved, you can't be born again without the indwelling Spirit coming into your heart. But there is an infilling of the Spirit that follows conversion. And it's not just a once thing, it is a continual need in the believer's life. It's not the will of God for you to live in the flesh, walking after the flesh. It's not the will of God for you to live in a cold, dead, powerless state. It's the will of God for us to be living Spirit-filled lives each and every day, that we might walk and live in the power of God. How do I know that this is the will of God for every Christian? Well, we know it was true for Saul and for Paul. And over in Ephesians 5:18, you'll find that he preaches to the Ephesians. And indeed, it's the Spirit of God here moving Paul to speak. And he says, by command, Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So, that's a command. Did you pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit this week? Christian, you profess the name of the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Did you pray that you would be full of the Holy Spirit this week? How you answer that will answer a whole list of issues in your Christian life. The emptiness, the coldness, the dullness, the edge that can be taken off your Christian walk, and you just drift along and you have no sense of purpose. There's no joy and fulfillment in the Christian life. It's because you're not living in the Spirit. It's the will of God to live a Spirit-filled life. And brother and sister, I would say every morning, pray that prayer. Every morning. I'm not telling you how long to pray, but I'm telling you to pray that prayer. Lord, fill me with your Spirit today. God will answer that. If there are issues that is grieving the Spirit in your life, you've got to deal with them. Anything that is robbing you of the benefit and the blessing of the Holy Spirit in your life is to be done with. But that's the will of God for us. It's not the will of God for us to go through the Christian life in a dead, cold state. I said, no, not tongue-in-cheek, but I suppose in a rather jocular fashion this morning about praying that people come to church in the Spirit. You know, that's what we ought to be doing. And if every Christian was coming to the church in the Spirit, having been in prayer, having been asking through the week, Lord, make me a man or a woman full of the Spirit, I tell you, the church of the Lord Jesus would be renewed. Because the church is made up of ones and twos and building blocks of every individual believer that make up the church. Why is the church dead? Because individuals are dead. Why is the church prayerless? Because individuals are prayerless. Why is there no fruit? Because individuals have no fruit. If everybody's living in the Spirit, bearing fruit, walking in the power of God, the church will be in power. And surely that's the will of God. That's the will of God for us. As we move to verse 18 of Acts 9, I see something else. It's the Lord's will for every convert to be baptized. Verse 18 it says, and immediately there fell from his eyes, as had there been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. It's the will of God in the Christian church for converts to be baptized. And that's something that every Christian should obey and should go through to glorify and obey the Lord. Now, this is God's ordinance whereby we declare that we cut ourselves off from everything else and give ourselves to Christ. Baptism is the symbol of an inward grace by an outward administration. You need to be saved, you need to be born again to be baptized. But it is the symbol of that Spirit of God in your life. and that you have died to sin and are risen in the newness of life. Now, water can't do it for you. Water is not the power. Water is not the medium of the Holy Spirit. Water is just the outward symbol. Nevertheless, it is the will of God that every convert be baptized. I've had a number of people that have been inquiring about baptism, and I would exhort everyone here who is 16 years and older, and you profess faith in the Lord Jesus, you look to this church as your church home, you ought to obey God in baptism. You ought to be a baptized believer. In fact, it precedes membership in the church. It is that which we ought to unite ourselves, identify ourselves with the body of God's people, setting aside everything else. Now, in Paul's day, what it meant was he was totally done with Judaism. When he went through baptism, and just think of it, he was baptized by the very people that he intended to incarcerate, take them back to jail in Jerusalem. He was asking them to baptize him. This is dramatic. And he was wanting to be united to the people publicly that he had came to persecute. What a testimony. What a witness this was. And your life can be such a witness and testimony as well. Verse 19, you'll see that it is God's will for converts to fellowship with the saints or the disciples. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples. This is marvelous, isn't it? This is a dramatic new heart, new desire in this man's life. He wants to be with God's people. Here is fellowship of the saints, communion of the saints. We can't in this case call it church membership in some formal way, but boy, he wanted to be there. He wanted to be where the people of God were meeting, where prayer was wont to be made. Paul wanted to be there. Now, this is the will of God. This is not something you need to pray about. This is God's will for you. God's people need your fellowship. And you need the fellowship of God's people. Birds of a feather flock together. And the kind of people that you want to be amongst dictates the state of your heart. It soon is the telltale sign of who you really are. If you want to mingle with the world and be in the filthy conversation of the world, that's the state of your heart. If you want to be amongst the people of God who are living in godliness and uprightness to promote the Lord Jesus, that's where you'll want to be. That's the kind of person you are. You've been changed by the grace of God. And so, you'll see that this will of God. He asked the Lord, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Ananias was sent to tell him. And these are the things that he did. What about you tonight? Can you say that you're in the will of God in what you're doing? Can you say that you are truly going through with what is God's will for your life? Or are you holding back? Here is undoubtedly the will of God for us. And then in verse 20, you'll see that it is the will of God for every convert to make Christ known. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. He got involved in making Christ known. That's the will of God for every Christian. Now, not everybody's going to be an apostle. Not everybody's going to be a preacher. I think the ladies would have difficulty in fulfilling this one. Nevertheless, you can be a part of that work, that ministry of making Christ known. That's the will of God for every new convert. And as soon as you're saved, you'll want to be a part of that. I can remember in my own early converted days, the first public declaration of my conversion was open-air meetings in our hometown. Small market town where everybody knew each other, knew their uncles and their aunts and their whole family tree. And the members of the church would have a Saturday afternoon open-air meeting, the biggest shopping day of the week. I had an opportunity to go and stand alongside them. That's really all I had the guts for at the beginning. It wasn't long till somebody handed me a microphone and said, "Ian, it's your turn." And I had to speak up. And by, was it me? Did I want to do that? There was something of a reticence, but yet a strong desire to do. What was this? It was the new conversion. There was a time I wouldn't have taken love or money to stand along the street and to identify myself with Christians and to tell of the Savior's salvation. But God's grace once prompts us, and it's the will of God for us, to make Christ known. You want to know what is the will of God for your life? Anything that makes Christ known to the world. Now, I can't speak particularly what is your particular niche or task that is the will of God for you to be doing, but anything that is promoting the Lord Jesus in this sinful world is the will of God for you. Without a doubt. Without a doubt. And where he is exalted and honored and praised and set before men, it's the will of God for us to get behind it, to promote it, to strengthen the hand of our brethren, to be busy as his witnesses, to make Christ known. And I have to say, Christian, you profess the name of the Lord Jesus, if you are not doing that to your utmost, you're missing the will of God for your life. Now, that doesn't mean everybody resigns from their jobs tomorrow and go and do some big thing. But it means that you give of your time and your talent. It means that you give of your support to every opportunity to make Christ known in this sinful world. And that becomes your passion. If you're a farmer, growing calves can be a passion for a farmer, can be a love and a delight. But as a Christian, it's not your first delight. If you are a tradesman, using your skills and your talents in construction or in machinery or in business, that can be your passion, but it's not your first passion. It ought to be to make Christ known. That becomes your first passion, your greatest love, and other things become subservient to that. So that your whole life, the way you dress, the way you walk, the way you talk, the friends you keep, the home that you order, it is to be a testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus, that your whole life is to make Christ known. That's the will of God for his people. Now, coming thirdly and wrapping this whole subject up here tonight, we go to verse 6 and verse 16, and I want to show you something. I want to show you that God makes his will known a step at a time. Paul asked this question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He didn't get an immediate answer of all that he was to do. But you will find in verse 6 that he was to arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what thou must do. One step at a time. Arise, go into the city, and he had to be led by others because he was in a state of blindness. He had to be led into the city, and there he waited on the will of God. And he waited 3 days and three nights on the will of God. One step at a time. And then in verse 16, you'll find that the Lord is speaking to Ananias. And when Ananias is instructed to go and to deliver the message to Saul, he finds in verse 16, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." It was all future, but it was all kept from Saul for a time. And God, in his wisdom and in his mercy, did not reveal to this new convert all the burden and the weight of responsibility that would be laid upon his shoulders. He didn't know at this point anything about the controversy that he would have with the Jews, the Greeks, the Romans. He didn't know anything about his nights of sleep deprivation, of shipwreck by sea, of imprisonment and perils and dangers. He didn't know any of these things. But the Lord says, "I will show him." And when Saul obeyed one step, and step by step, the will of God was revealed to him. That's how the Lord deals with us. The Lord is not going to show you today the end from the beginning. He will give you, little by little, what is his will for you. Because you couldn't carry the burden if you knew it all. What we are to do is what God has revealed very clearly. Depart from sin. Live a spirit-filled life. Be obedient in baptism. Fellowship with the saints. Get involved with making Christ known. And as you take each step, the Lord reveals his will further and further to you. But it's not until you are obedient in those things that are clear and obvious for a Christian in his new life for Christ that you're going to know the next step and then be led further on into the will of God. If you're a young person here tonight and you're wondering what you're going to do with your life, you're wondering, may the Lord have any field of service for you, any special work for you. You're not going to be given the whole story tonight, or even this year. What God will do is he will reveal to you what he wants you to do today. What is his will for you now, as growing up in a Christian family, growing up in a Christian church? What is the will of God for you now? What you're to do step by step? And he will lead you to what is his master plan for your life, whatever that work may be. And if it is to suffer for the Lord's name's sake, well, then you'll know soon enough. You will know soon enough when God opens that way for you to walk. That may be a way of derision, hatred by the world, and to be a living witness for the Lord Jesus in very difficult things. But your prayer should be, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Not my will, but thine." The proof of conversion: ceasing from your own will to the good and perfect will of God for your own life. And it's your responsibility to do the will of God as it is revealed to you step by step, and God will lead you further. Paul could say later, as he stood in Acts chapter 6, as he stood before one of these kings, he said that I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He obeyed step by step. That's what we must do. And that ought to be our testimony. I wonder tonight, can you say that? I have obeyed the Lord step by step to this day. I'm going through with him. I know I'm in his will. I know as I arise on Monday morning that I'm in His will. That the work that I'm doing, the situation I'm in, and the promotion of the gospel that I'm about, that this is the will of God for me. And I'm doing it with all my heart. Then happy Christian. There's no greater joy on this side of heaven for a Christian pilgrim than to know that today I'm in the center of God's will. That's a happy, happy, wonderful place to be. And trouble may come and trials may come, but if you know you're in the will of God, you can gladly suffer for the Lord's namesake.